Well, this, by the way, is day 28 of our 40-day season of prayer that we've been in together as a church. And we believe that not only does God hear and respond to our prayer, but that many times God uses prayer to shape us, to make us aware of things that maybe we weren't aware of, to push us into new directions, to prompt us. We believe God uses prayer to also change us. There are 12 days of this left after today, and so can I just encourage you to finish strong? Our hope, by the way, is that you would continue praying, like after the 40 days, that you don't just stop and say that I did the 40 days and that's I'm good. Our hope is that many of us who've maybe cultivated a new habit and a new rhythm of prayer on a daily basis, that we would continue, in that. 2 weeks ago, we took a break from the prayer series to talk a little bit about our being the body of Christ. We said that from Scripture, each one of us have a role to play in the body. And then we took some time at the end to ask you to consider stepping up, if you call this your home church, to consider stepping up and playing your part in this local body and getting involved and serving. And I just want to tell you that we got the best response to this that we have ever gotten. We have 180 unique monthly volunteer spots that need to be filled, and we had nearly all of them filled after that Sunday. So that is huge. You guys are awesome. Thank you so much. It's amazing. I'm saying thank you to everyone, but let me just say just really quickly to the students here who those of you who stepped up, I'm really, really impressed with you. I don't know exactly what I was doing when I was in school, but I don't think I was helping in the nursery at the church that I went to. So that's awesome. I think that says a ton about your maturity and about the quality of people that you are. I am impressed. So we have one area where we could use 7 or 8 more volunteers, and it's the area of tech setup and tear down. So that's the last thing that we've got to get filled. Sunday morning, 7 a.m. See the problem? Once a month, we're asking people to show up at 7 a.m., help us set up the sound system, the screen, the projector, some lights, and then tear it all down afterward. If you can help us just finish this out, that would be really, really great. Just check tech setup on your connection card, and then at the end of the service, we'll have you drop that in the offering bucket. All right, well, we're taking one more break from the prayer series today, and then the plan is to actually finish this the next 2 Sundays. Here's what I know about us as a group. That many of us, as followers of Jesus, we want to grow in our faith. We want to move forward. We want to make progress in our discipleship to Jesus. We want to become more like Him. We want to experience actual change in our character, in our real lives, who we really are. And so, you know, we come to church and we sometimes hear these sermons, or we read a book or read something from Scripture, and we get pumped up and we get inspired and we say, we're going to do this. But here's what I also know. There are forces that conspire against us, that we have these habits and these hang-ups and these things sometimes we struggle with year after year after year. We have moments where it seems like we're making actual progress. We have moments where it feels like something like victory, usually followed by moments of, I cannot believe I just did that, or said that, or went there, or fell for that again, or made that same mistake. And so sometimes it seems like with all of our really good intentions and our willingness to try our best to persevere, with all of that, it's just not quite enough to get us there. And these things that we say we want to do, in the end, we recognize they benefit us. In the end, it's for our good following God. And yet with all that determination, sometimes we can't seem to get there. And then we come here and we look around and it seems like, man, do people around me, do other people here struggle with these same things? Or am I the only one? But I look around and I wonder, if they really knew what it was I struggle with, they really knew what it was I was thinking, or this, these hidden battles or these doubts, would I even be accepted here? Or would people just kind of turn and run away from me, you know, screaming unclean and just want whatever people would scream? And we come to God and we say, God, guess what? Me again. And we have this, does anyone else know what I'm talking about? Okay. John, the Apostle John, writing to a group of believers in a city called Ephesus. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. He's writing in the first century, and right off the bat, he gives, in the first three verses, two huge, huge ideas that have all kinds of implications for us today. John chapter 1. Can we just pause for prayer here before we read this? Lord, here's your word in front of us. I pray that you would say what you want to say to us. Lord, please say what you want to say to me. Father, we're asking that you talk to us, that you speak to us, that you show us what we need to see and to hear from you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 John 1, verse 1. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." Now, other translations of that phrase in verse 2, the life appeared. Other verses say, or other translations say, the life was made manifest. Now, what's this life that John is talking about that's appeared? What's this life that's been made manifest? John's talking about the life of God. He says it's eternal life that has appeared. It's been made clear. It's appeared to us. It's been revealed. It's been made manifest to us. And his specific point is that it's revealed to us. It's come to us in Jesus. That the eternal life of God in Jesus has come to us at a level, and here are the kinds of words that John uses to describe this. This life has come to us at a level where it can be seen and touched and heard and felt and experienced and known. Is that really true? Is it really possible that the life of God has entered our world that fully, that completely? We all know the world has been touched by evil, right? You just turn on the TV, open the paper. John here, though, who's experienced Jesus firsthand, says that this world has also been touched by the life of God. And he opens his letter then with this stunning claim that the life of God has appeared to us right where you are, right where I am. In other words, whatever you're feeling now, whatever you're thinking now, Jesus brings to us the life of God. And he does this not from a distance. He does this by himself entering fully into the messiness of our humanity, bringing with him God's life, making that life tangible, accessible, available to each one of us. Now, the early Christians, they tried to get their minds around this and express this unspeakably good news as best they could. And so they put this reality in the form of creeds. You've heard of maybe the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or others. Jesus appearing, bringing to us the life of God, that raised two questions that the early church tried to kind of hammer out what that meant. And they did that in the form of these creeds. The first question is this: is Jesus really God among us? Is it really God who meets us in Jesus? We would say the question this way: is Jesus really divine? And of course, right, Orthodox Christians say yes. Of course, that's a huge question. Jesus comes into our world, and all of the creeds are an effort to explain this. Who is this person? What's really going on here with this person in our world? Is he in fact God among us? Or is he nearly God? Or is he like God, or something like God? Or is he just like the best person who's ever lived, our projected ideal? Or is he God who comes to us? And so the creeds, based on scriptures like we just read in 1 John verses 1 through 3, say it is God's life that comes to us in Jesus. It's not just my life magnified, not just my life somehow purified, not just my life as I really wish it were. It's God's life on display. There's another side to this, though. There's another question this raises. And this is what the early Christians struggled to work out. Does this life that comes from God really come all the way? We'd say it this way: is Jesus really human? That's a core question. Because we know our human situation. We know our failures. We know our shortcomings. We're aware somewhat of the brokenness in our own little worlds. We're aware somewhat of the brokenness in the world out there. And so the other question is, how close does he get? How close does this life get? Pretty close? Close enough to give the illusion of closeness? Or does Jesus enter fully and totally into our human situation? See, I think we believe in the humanity of Jesus, but not really. I think you believe in the humanity of Jesus, but I'm not sure that we really do. Because I could talk a long time about the divinity of Christ, and many of you would nod your heads and slowly fall asleep. But talking about the humanity of Jesus, we start to get a little nervous. We're afraid of that. We can talk about divinity, you know, as an abstract theological concept. But when we think about his humanity, that suddenly gets a little too close to where we are. That's a little bit unnerving. Maybe we can put it this way. The first great reality that John is getting at, here's the reality said in a slightly different way. Between Jesus and God, there is no gap. That's the first part of what he's saying. The other half, though, isn't quite as easy for many of us. Between Jesus and me, there is no gap. Now, of course, we look up at him, right? Because he's Jesus and we're us. But in a deep and really astonishing way, we don't just look up at Jesus. We look straight across at him. Not because we're great, not because we're exalted, not because we're on God's level, but because he, this is the point of what John is saying, has come all the way down where we are. Flesh of our flesh, humanity to humanity, eyeball to eyeball. The writer of Hebrews says, so Jesus is not ashamed to call us his underlings, his subjects, his servants. Nope. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And so John is saying, and this is unbelievable, that Jesus is as at home with humanity, with us, as he is with the Father in his divinity. It's the beginning of the gospel, the good news. And as hard as that is for many of us to believe, Jesus comes to us in our deepest need, as we are at our worst. Notice Jesus doesn't say, reach up, you know, shape up, get it together, you know, move toward me, take a step, and then maybe I'll meet you somewhere in between. That would be conventional religion. That's not what this is. This is revelation. This is epiphany. This is breakthrough. Into your world, into your context, into your lifestyle, Jesus meets you exactly as it is. Jesus comes all the way. He brings with him the life of God, where you are, what you are, exactly as you are. Now, I know this is church, and heaven forbid that we get excited about something related to God, but I'm just telling you, if that's not good news, I don't know what is. That's like the best that I've got, okay? That's the first reality that John writes about, and here's the second one in verse 3. He says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, in other words, touched and experienced and known, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. John is saying that one of the things that, the thing, this life from God in Jesus brings us or creates is fellowship. He says it's yours with us and ours with him and all of us together through his Son, Jesus. That Greek word John uses for fellowship, it's the word koinonia. It's what they sometimes name Sunday school classes, right, where they drink bad coffee. It means to have a share. A sharing together, a common participation, a partaking together, a having in common. I think it's interesting that koinonia, it's not actually originally like a Christian word. And I was thinking about that. It just means partnership, like any partnership. Like Peter and John had koinonia together in the fishing business. They're sharing together in the life of fishermen. Was a form of partnership of koinonia. Then that got me thinking about how a lot of other words that are like really central to our faith didn't start out as religious terms. You take the word euangelion, which is the Greek word for gospel, for good news. You take the word ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church. Ekklesia, euangelion, koinonia. The point being, these are all ordinary words. I just find it fascinating that these first century believers didn't reach for religious terms to define what God was doing. And they had those. Those were available. They took ordinary words and then loaded them up with sacred meaning. I don't know what all that means. I suspect it means something big, maybe something along the lines of we're trying to express that this actually shows up, that God's life appears to us in our lives where we actually are, in our real world. So we're going to bypass all that religious stuff, and we're just going to use everyday words and then load them up and just say, you thought it was about this, but it was really about something much deeper. Anyway, that's for one of you to figure out. The early Christians began to use the word koinonia to talk specifically about the life that they shared together, the life they had in common in Jesus. And here's the point John, I think, is making. You don't necessarily have koinonia. You don't automatically have Christian fellowship just by getting X number of warm bodies together. Like, just because we come here on Sunday and we worship together doesn't make us one in the Lord, okay? Necessarily. Believers aren't brought together because they happen to like each other, because we share a common life in Jesus. We're trying to figure out how is it that we love each other as members of this one family. I'm sure that none of you have any tensions with people in your extended family, like when you get together for holidays or reunions and just not, you know. I'm pretty much convinced at this point that everybody has like a weird uncle or like a strange cousin or people you're sitting down and you're like, I'm nothing like this person, their taste and their perspective and their political views. And if we were not family, there's no way I'd be sitting at this table with this other human being. That's what family does. I love the internet meme. I'm sure many of you have seen it. The awkward family photos. Here's a couple. Just for fun. I don't know what grandma's doing there. How about these? I didn't say they were tasteful. I said they were awkward. This is my favorite. What we have here is Dad refusing to go trick-or-treating with his girls because that's the devil's holiday, and the girls persist, and so finally Dad gives in and decides to go trick-or-treating as the prophet of doom, basically. So, I mean, there's worse ones I could have put out there. Trust me, a lot worse. When you think about your actual family, you realize you didn't just bump into each other like on the street and then decide to live together, right? What holds you together is the fact that you're family. And because of that, you then have to figure out what it means to love. What brings you together is not your common interests or hobbies, but your heritage, your bloodline. And John is saying that the church is a fellowship based on the common life in Jesus, lived in the context of a shared life. And that's a real challenge for many of us, isn't it? We live in an over-individualized society. It's me and my, and when it comes to spirituality, my inner life. And we isolate ourselves. There's my life and God's life, and you have your relationship with God, and I have my relationship. And okay, fine, we're supposed to be nice to each other, and we should probably love each other and all that, but what really counts is my relationship with God. And that's not to say that your relationship with God isn't personal or isn't unique. But too often, I think in our individualized thinking, we go, I have this vertical line, and that represents my relationship with God, and I'm kind of working on that. And then separately, to the side, we have this horizontal line, which is our relationships with each other, with other people, and they're separate things. And what John is saying is that these are not two lines, but one line in a continuum, that they go together. This isn't, you know, what ought to be or wouldn't it be nice if. This is God's reality. This is the way that he set it up. Our life with him is tied to, is one with, our life with our brothers and sisters. The life of God funnels immediately down into fellowship. Yours with ours, ours with his, all of us together in him. The life we have in Jesus is a shared life. which is why the early Christians often gathered around those things that made them what they were. They met together to express their oneness in Christ, around things like the teaching and the scriptures and around sacraments and around prayer. In other words, they were being together as Christians, not just Christians being together. I don't think that's just semantics. There's a fundamental difference between the fellowship of believers, like hanging out with believers, and genuine Christian fellowship. A lot of times as Christians, we hang out and we do things we like to do together. Volleyball parties, tea parties, receptions, leagues, you know, you name it. And we get together, we talk about movies and sports and babies and weather, and we come away having talked and laughed and enjoyed ourselves, and that's all fine. It has its place. But the point is that just multiplying those kinds of activities doesn't necessarily deepen our Christian fellowship, our partnership. We need to be together more, doing the things that give expression to the life we share. Studying scripture, praying, encouraging each other, learning together, struggling along together, asking questions. So John says this, Jesus brings the life of God into our world. And this life takes a very specific shape, the shape of partnership, a shared life, a fellowship. Now here's where it gets interesting. John now goes on for the rest of chapter 1, and we're going to go really quick. John now describes the quality of life that we have within this fellowship. In other words, what does this life look like that we share? And here's what he's going to say. I'll give it to you up front. This life that comes from God is supposed to result in an openness, an honesty. It's supposed to result in confession. It's supposed to result in all these things, in deep recognition of our humanness, our weakness and our failure. The life we share in Christ is to be a life of openness and confession and honesty, in deep awareness of our humanness, our weakness, and our failure. Verse 5, John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." God is light. John adds this phrase, "and in him no darkness at all." In Greek, they don't mind like the double negatives. We don't like that. But they use that all the time. John, what he actually says literally in Greek, it's very Yoda-like. He says, "And darkness in him not is none." Huh? "And darkness in him not is none." Even Yoda would be confused by that. But what he's trying to do is emphasize that there is no darkness in God. No, none, never, not at all, not even a possibility. There are no shadowy parts to who God is, no trickery, no deceit. He is sincere, he is true, he is pure. He is a person of utter integrity. There's nothing to hide, nothing to cover up. We can trust him totally. So what about us? What about us? We're given this life from him, and we're invited to share in this koinonia, in this fellowship, but the problem is we are not the light. Now, John's going to give us, he's going to give us three ifs here, okay? And we kind of miss this because of the way English flattens everything sometimes, but the point is he's going to give us three couplets, three if situations that we're all tempted to follow into, and these three things rob us of our fellowship. They keep us from experiencing the life of God in Christ together. And once I explain what these three things are, I think it'll actually explain to you why maybe you've had an experience where you've been around a group of Christians and you've come away and you thought something didn't resonate. Like I just felt like something was a little bit off and I didn't connect and I'm not sure, maybe something was missing. In verse 6 he says, "If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth." And the part that I've obscured, we'll come back to in a second. That's the second part of the first couplet, okay? Here's the second couplet. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And the third, "If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us." Whew. All right, first one. By the way, notice... Give me a second. I forget it. Notice the first line of the three couplets begins with, "if we claim." And each one is followed by by words that indicate some form of denial, some form of rejection, some form of ignoring our humanness, ignoring our guilt, our weakness, our failure, our sin. If we claim, apparently some people around Ephesus were doing some claiming, right? And John says, no. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. God is light. If we say we have fellowship and walk in darkness, it's not true. We can't say we have fellowship with light and then walk in darkness. No way. That's probably what it says in the Greek. Just no way. It doesn't. What does that mean, though, in plain English? It means that the quality of our lives does matter. It means that we can't start thinking that we can cut corners here and there and that doesn't make any difference. It does, because God is light. And in him, there is no darkness. John is saying, if you think a few shadows here and there don't make any difference, that's a lie. We have a lot of ways that we handle our failures. We can rationalize them. We can ignore them. We can pretend they don't matter. But John says, you cannot write them off. God is light, and in him is no darkness. In verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We cannot say that it doesn't belong to us. We can't deny the reality of sin in our nature. No, not me, not us. We're only deceiving ourselves and turning away from the truth. And then verse 10, if we claim we haven't sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. He's saying we're not supposed to cover up. Think about your experience with Christian community, with Koinonia, okay? We're not supposed to pretend or defend or act like our failure or sin isn't a reality or didn't happen. We can't refuse to accept the reality of failure in our actions, in our attitudes. God says no, because he's light. He's truth. And God doesn't play games with us. The flip side of that is we can't play games with him. So what about us? The people who, those of us, we live in many ways, the dark world that Jesus came into. His life has gathered us into a fellowship. And I think what he's saying is that we are to live with openness, with honesty, with confession. We are to live together in this shared life with ongoing awareness, ongoing recognition of our weakness and our failure. And each one of these if we claims is an attempt to deny or to pretend something else about our real situation as broken, messed up people. By the way, this doesn't mean that the entire Christian life is just an unending series of failures and guilt. That's not true. But I am reminding us that we are human and we are weak. We are not strong. We are the have-nots. We know firsthand the meaning of failure. We've all been hurt, correct? We've all been hurt. But we've also hurt others. We've all experienced broken relationships, but we've also all contributed to those. Now, if we just stopped here, that would be kind of depressing, wouldn't it? Like, whew, man. Thankfully, though, John doesn't stop there. He actually goes on and he gives the second part of the if statements. He gives another if. And I wanted to show you the second part of each of these three couplets. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Anybody know what it means to walk in the light? What's that mean? I think one maybe helpful mental picture of this is to take the roof off of your life and to let the light shine in. To like open up the ceiling and let God's light shine in into all the rooms, into all the corners, into all the shadowy parts. That's the opposite of hiding, pretending. Those are all covers. To walk in the light is to take those covers off. The next if is a lot like this first one. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Walking in the light means that we bring the whole of ourselves into the presence of God so that he can turn on the bright lights in every part of our lives. And that light from God, because God is light, for many of us, you know what that feels like? It feels a little bit blinding. It takes a second for our eyes to get used to. It can feel a little bit painful at times. But But it's the thing that God uses to cleanse. It's the thing that he uses to heal. Our salvation is not found in deceit or hiddenness or cover-up of who we really are. You know, this is why we don't get very far in defending or pretending. Like for example, that wasn't worry, that was just concern. Beautiful. Did you think of that yourself? That wasn't anger, that was righteous indignation. That's lovely, that's so lovely. That wasn't gossip, that's just me sharing a prayer concern. Wonderful. Right? You see how when we don't let the light in it, we don't get anywhere, because that's the thing that heals, that's the thing that changes us. We have to say, Lord, here it is. What I cover up, I'm left with. And what I open up is subject to the light, is subject to the healing. It's the growing edge of our life with God. What he shines light on, he cleanses. I love that word confession. It's a cool word. It means to say the same as. To say the same. I say what is. To confess means to own it. To say that belongs to me. Which is not quite the same as, oh, it was just one of those things, you know? Oh, really? It was? Yeah, it kind of just happened. Oh, it did it? It just happened. No, confession says, I did it. It's the owning of it. And that's what opens us up to receive the light, to receive the healing, the cleansing. Some of you maybe need to hear this next part. This passage here, I think this really helped me come to a place where I don't feel like I have to keep starting over in my relationship with God and in like the Christian life. God's intention is that we would keep going instead of starting over at every failure. Does that make sense? That our failure would be an opportunity just to immediately confess and to receive forgiveness and just to move on. When I was a kid, I took piano lessons for a long time. And if you've ever seen me play basketball or throw a baseball or swing a golf club, you know why it's so terrible now, because I was doing something else. I wasn't doing any of that. I was playing the piano. I have all these issues. Anyway, when I was a kid, though, and I was learning a hard piece, and I'd get to this place where I would mess up because it was like a tricky part, and so what I would do as a kid would be like, oh, and I'd start over, and I'd kind of like build up to that place, right, and then I would just get to that sticking point, and then I would just play it louder. Does that make sense? And I would just mess it up again, louder this time, with more emphasis. I think that's what we do in the Christian life. I think on average, most people that I know have started over at least 50 times. I'm just saying, at the point of our failure, we don't need a new and louder beginning of the Christian commitment. We need to open it up, let the light shine on it, and keep moving on. I already know the first 5 bars of the Christian life by heart, because God knows I've played them enough times. And so it's time to move forward. It's time to actually finish the song, albeit imperfectly. Now, there's one more if clause, okay? And I've saved the best for last. Rather, John did. It begins with this clear statement of God's ideal. He says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." I understand that, don't you? I know what God's intention is. It's life without ignoring him. It's life without disobeying him, without sin. It's the promise that Scripture makes that one day we shall be like him, because we shall see him fully as he is. But now it's kind of life in between. We're kind of in between what we were and in between what we want to be. We know something of change and forgiveness and grace. And we know something of what it means to be human and fallen and failing. Here's the last if clause John gives. This is amazing. God is light. In him there's no darkness. No, not none. However he said that. And he goes on and he gives us this very profound and yet gentle understanding of what our lives are actually like. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." We would never have had the courage to put that in. Yet, how desperately we need it. Let's just put it this way. My dear children, my intention is that all your relationships be happy and mature and fulfilling. But if. My dear children, my intention is that you would be healthy and whole in mind and body. But if. My dear children, I'm writing this so that there won't be brokenness and tragedies and scars. But if. And into the brokenness, into the messiness of our lives, comes this healing word that we have an advocate. Not at the point of our success, not at the point of our victories or strength, but at the point of our failures. Jesus Christ, by us, on our side. And that is what Christian fellowship, that's what Christian community is supposed to look like. What it's not a group of people who are believers who happen to be just hanging out. That's fine, that's good. It's believers spending time together actually as believers, praying together, encouraging each other, focusing on the things, emphasizing the things that are their the shared life, studying scripture, trying to figure out how to apply what God says to our actual lives. True Christian fellowship is believers coming together in openness, in honesty, and sometimes confession. And here it is, the reason that sometimes maybe you've been around Christian groups or church settings or whatever, and you come away at times from that and you've thought, man, something's missing. Something's not quite resonating with me. Or maybe you left with kind of an empty feeling, or you walked away feeling judged or some guilty or something. It's very likely because that group didn't take the second part of what John's saying seriously. That somehow there was an attitude or a tone or a perception that was communicated to you along the lines of, we've got this. We don't need to talk about weakness here. We don't need to talk about frailty. We don't need to talk about our failure. Praise the Lord, right? And in that is a denial, a pretending, a covering up. And what happened is you left going, boy, I guess it's just me. I guess it's just me. I guess I'm the only one here who doesn't have this Christian life like in the bag, figured out. And you know what happened? Is chances are you walked away from that and you thought to yourself, boy, I guess it's me. What I need to do is pull away from this community and I need to go back to my vertical line over here, the line with, you know, me and God, and I need to get that right so then I can come back to this group and actually have something to offer. And I'm just telling you that you're not the only one. It's just maybe they weren't being honest. You are not meant to live the Christian life on your own. By definition, by design, it is a shared life. We're kicking off small groups here. Again, the season is launching. We kind of kick things off every September for the school year. And the point isn't small groups, okay? Maybe that comes across sometimes. The point is that we would experience life together as Christians, not just being with other Christians. And so small groups are a really, really great way to help you get connected, to spend time with other believers as believers. And so we have an event coming up this Friday called Group Link. If you go ahead and pull that insert out that's on your seat, it's this coming Friday, September 12th, from 6:30 to 8 p.m. It's at the Innovation Connector, no childcare. This is not our small groups. Group Link is just an event. And yes, it's a little bit programmed. And yes, there's a little bit of structure. But we want to. That's the only way that we know to get a bunch of people connected. And so this is an event where you come together for an hour and a half. And we want to help you find a small group, 10 to 12 people in your age, stage of life. We have some college students who, I guess, get enough of hanging out with other college students, and they want to join up with some older, maybe more seasoned believers, and so you're welcome to do that, of course. Groups that form at Group Link are committing to an 8-week study. We've done this a few times now. It's really good, I promise. And at the end of that study, if it's up to you as a group to decide if you want to commit to meeting for the next year or so. And so what we're asking you to do is just to reserve your spot. let us know you're coming, and so we can prepare. Give us your information clearly, if you wouldn't mind, and then on the back, just check, yes, I'm planning on attending GroupLink this Friday, or for some of you, maybe I cannot attend, but I want more information. We want to help everyone find a group and who wants to, and the best way for that to happen is for you to be there and to choose your own group. So I want to invite the band to come back up. Let me just say this final thing. Those of you who are already in small groups, you're already doing this and they're getting ready to meet up again. Those of you students who you're a part of other Bible studies and campus ministries and other organizations, this is important. Last thing. Can I encourage you to not just make that a time where you're just together with other Christians? Can I encourage you to be fully present in that and to make it a time where you're together as believers, where you're really encouraging each other, you're really pushing each other? And can I encourage you to make it a time where you're willing to like take the roof off a little bit and to let God's light shine in openness and honesty and confession? And don't be freaked out by that. That doesn't mean we have to, you know, hold hands and psychoanalyze each other and all that stuff. It just means that we're honest. It just means that we're real, that we admit that we are real people and that we sometimes mess things up and we're not always who we want to be and that we want to get better. We want to keep moving forward. And we want other people to help us in that. I encourage you to be open and honest and real and just see what God does with that. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? After we pray, the ushers will come up and I will receive our offering. If you just drop in those GroupLink inserts, your connection cards, and if you need more time on the card, the insert, you can fill it out and drop it at the connection table at the back. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to see that the quality of life that we're to live together, it's meant to be a life of openness, of honesty, confession. Lord, thank you for meeting us exactly where we are, exactly as we are. And help us to learn to let your light shine in these different areas of our lives where maybe we're hiding, pretending. Help us just to call it what it is, and if it's painful and if it's uncomfortable at first, pray that you'd help us to push past that and to receive cleansing and to receive your healing. Lord, thank you for this shared life, this partnership that we share, this common life we have in Jesus, those of us who claim to follow him. Lord, help us to truly walk in this together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.